Greetings and welcome to the 42nd edition of Dinosaurs, Science, and the Bible with Dr. John Nay, retired religion professor from Summit Christian College in Nebraska. Dr. John, I think we're continuing on our conversation that we had last week.
Yes, we are, Dave. And of course, that being, can we believe the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis? And, of course, the answer to that is most certainly yes, we can. But the charge that has come out in recent years, and I'm hearing more and more, almost to the point of becoming a mantra, and that is that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, that is figurative language. That's Hebrew poetry, if you will. And we really, really can't take those passages in a literal sense. Well, I most certainly beg to differ with that. And last week, I hope not to the point of boring you, we went into the Old Testament. We looked at several passages to see that our modern translations, especially our study Bibles, will actually show us, visibly show us, a difference through formatting between English prose and English poetry, which actually is Hebrew prose and Hebrew poetic form. And as mentioned last week, approximately 48% of the entire Old Testament is in the Hebrew poetic form. And that form being not one of rhyme and meter, as we have basically in the English form of poetry, but one of design, one of the of arrangement, one of comparison. And we went to several passages to see this. As far as the basic formatting, last week we went to the book of Job, and we looked at the way the words are actually formatted on the page in most Bibles, in the first two chapters of the book of Job. And then in chapter 3, the Bible breaks out into a different format, and things are formatted quite differently, a lot more space, and it's showing us that the Hebrew prose has moved into the Hebrew poetic form. And that Hebrew poetic form, again, is not one of rhyme and meter, although there are times that in the Hebrew there are plays on words, paronomasias, or puns, if you will, and there are plays on sounds, but the Hebrew poetic form, for the most part, is one of comparison. You have a line, the righteous shall rise up, a stitch, as it's referred to, and you have another line, but the wicked shall be cast down. Well, when you compare these two lines, which form a couplet, the basic makeup of the Hebrew poetic form, you know, we have these two theses, if you will, the righteous shall rise up, that's one thesis. The wicked shall be cast down, that's the antithesis, the opposite, and you end up with Hebrew antithetical parallelism. Antithesis, antithetical parallelism. Well, we don't want to bore you to tears here this morning. This definitely has relevancy when we talk about what is figurative and what is prose in the Old Testament. But anyway, we did that, and I won't turn to this passage for simply because of time, and we did this last week. But if you're just listening this morning and you weren't with us last week, make a few notes if you care to. Proverbs chapter 10 is a great place to see examples very clearly of antithetical parallelism, beginning in verse 16, where it says, "The wages of the righteous bring them life, but the income of the wicked brings them punishment." And we have this format basically throughout the Proverbs. We have the format of two men, two paths, and two destinies. The two men being the wise versus the fool, the righteous versus the unrighteous. We have the two paths. We have the broad path that leads to destruction, the narrow way, that the path that leads to eternal life. And we have where those paths take us as far as the ultimate end, either life or destruction. So anyway, to help us in our study of God's Word, most major Bible translations now, especially the study Bibles, will actually let us see this formatting change, identifying the Hebrew poetic form versus Hebrew prose. And about 48% of the entire Old Testament is in the Hebrew poetic form. Well, again, we did all that last week. As you look through the Psalms, you'll most certainly find this through Proverbs, through the major prophets, almost all in Hebrew poetic form. again, so much that it's almost half of the entire Old Testament. Well, that brings us back to this thing of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, you know, and the proposal being that it's figurative language, it's nothing to be taken literally. Well, just as a beginning point, when we open our Bible to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, chapter 1 is not in the Hebrew poetic form. Now, that alone doesn't mean that it's literal, but that in and of itself. Because in the prose, we can have passages that are figurative in what they mean and not mm-hmm. literal. And as we mentioned last week, the key to differentiating, not only that, but being able to tell apart what is literal and what is figurative, has to do with the context, and it has to do with what is happening in a particular passage of Scripture. And again, going back to the four questions that we've gone over and over, you look at any passage of Scripture, the first question we ask is, who is speaking in this particular passage of Scripture? The second question being, to whom are they speaking? Now, we do this when we read a book, a novel, a newspaper, anything. These are things we may not do at a conscious level, but it is our approach to how to pull out what is being said in a particular passage, whether in God's Word or somewhere else. So, who is speaking the passage? To whom are they speaking? What did it mean to whom it was said at the time it was said? That's the third question. Very important. Sometimes this takes a little work. As the example last week of Song of Solomon chapter 4, you know, how beautiful you are, my darling. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending Mount Gilead. And we read that passage, and the lover speaking, he's speaking to the one he loves. What did it mean? To whom it was said? At the time it was said, it was a beautiful thing to say. It was not in bad taste. It wasn't something in a humorous sense. Again, a beautiful thing to say in that culture. And the Song of Solomon needs to be read and understood with the Eastern mindset and the culture of that time. And the last question of any passage, how does it apply to me today? Now, with all of that said, if you go back to the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, for the most part, those chapters are almost entirely in Hebrew prose, not poetic form. Okay, so just to begin with, the charge, well, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, this is all poetic, Hebrew poetic form. It is not all Hebrew poetic form. There's very little Hebrew poetic form in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis.
Yeah, it just reads like historical prose.
Yes.
When it's very contrasted to a very highly figurative poetic form like you find in Psalms or the Song of Solomon.
Absolutely. And what you just said, I mean, it reads like, and that is one big key, as you know, Dave, to understanding a passage, the natural reading of the passage. That speaks volumes without having to tweak it, to twist it, you know, to sift through it.
You really have to torture it to make it come out to poetry.
Yes, you do. I mean, it's
symbolic.
Evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day, and it is not written in the Hebrew poetic form. It's not written, if you study the context, it is not in a figurative sense, especially the first chapter of the book of Genesis. And as we mentioned last week, there are some premises that we begin with when we study God's Word, or if you want to call them axioms, some self-evident truths. We begin with the approach that this is the inspired Word of God. Okay, so in other words, with that premise, this is the inspired Word of God. If you have a passage of Scripture that says one thing and you have another passage that appears to say something different, okay, appears to be contradictory, well, the premise that we begin with our view that the Bible is inspired is what appears to be a contradiction is not a contradiction. The contradiction is our understanding, and we go into God's Word to draw out what it says and to resolve that contradiction within the pages of God's Word, because it's God's Word that is inspired. Another premise we begin with, and I think maybe more perhaps for the most part at a subconscious level than an analytical conscious level, is that we begin with the premise that a passage is literal unless the context of that passage or parallel passages clearly dictate otherwise. That is, again, where we begin, that this is literal unless something shows us in that passage or parallel passages that it is, in fact, figurative. And I guess since a lot of this, what we're going to be addressing in this program and probably next week's program, is that you can believe the natural reading of the book of Genesis. It takes me back to a time in Burma. I think I've alluded to it here previously on another program. And that is where we're teaching 9 hours a day. Well, actually, 8 hours of teaching, 1 hour for recreation. You know, 8 hours a day. We had 50-something ministers. This is on the border of Thailand, Burma, sitting on the floor. And I was going through dealing with creation science. So I'm going through the creation days and the different views. And I'd say something. We had to be translated two different times. I'd wait for that. Then I'd say something. It's translated to very laborious. Not only that, it was a lot of work, too. Okay? Plus, you had to keep track of what you said. Okay? And we're a couple hours into this, Dave. I like humor, but I wasn't doing the joke thing, any of that, because there's no time. These people wanted to learn. Some of them had traveled over 20 days to be here at this seminar.
Wow.
Oh, just incredible. Just humbling, incredibly humbling to meet these people. Anyway, so I'm about 2 hours into this in great detail, the various views on the length of creation days. And one of these ministers raises his hand and through the translator asks me this question. Don't the Christians in America believe the Bible? In other words, his natural reading was, hey, evening and morning, one day. I mean, what is all this other stuff all about? And I had to...
We're way too sophisticated to believe what the Bible says, John.
Oh, you know, we're way too smart for that. Way too smart for that. And that is, you know, there are six things which the Lord hates. He ascended these seven, a haughty look or pride.
Yes.
Proverbs 6, verse 16 and following. It's just incredible. And you've hit it on the head, the beginning point, Dave. You say the natural reading. You know, the natural reading of a passage, that is where we begin. And then we go a little deeper and a little deeper to ensure that is what God is saying to us. And when we take God's word, and I'm going to get sidetracked here a little bit, but we begin to tweak it around to accommodate our perception of truth. I mean, something that is definitely everybody knows is true, talking about the age of the cosmos for illustration purposes. And we're going to make it fit in here. Now, it should be the other way around. You know, if it doesn't fit in here, it's wrong.
You're right, John. You know what we're doing is we're conforming the Word of God to our culture instead of conforming our culture to the Word of God.
Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we begin transforming ourselves inside out, and then hopefully through our witness, transforming the culture, because you hit that right on the head again today.
Yeah, that's what gets us in trouble when we try to interpret the Bible through the culture's eyes. We'll misread it every time.
Oh, yes.
If that's how we do it.
Because the culture is not inspired, and God's word is. And it is the standard. It is the crucible. It is the standard. That's what canon means, a measuring rod or standard. And then we have a canonization of Scripture. And this is what we use to determine what is or isn't true, not the other way around. And the influence of our culture into the church is just, it's alarming. I really believe that to be true, and it's destructive to the foundation of our approach to God's Word.
It is, and it's a shame to see our liberal brothers and sisters giving in to the cultural pressure of conforming not only to the teaching of evolution, but also to the teaching of millions and billions of years, and to everything the culture has to say. You know, there are lots of liberal Christians out there that people who call themselves Bible-believing Christians who think that homosexuality is fine, no problem there. Because, you know, after all, the culture says it's okay.
And matter of fact, you hit the argumentation for that. Most that would hold professing Christians, those that would profess to believe in the inspiration of the Bible, would hold, how'd they deal with 1 Corinthians 6:9? Neither fornicator, nor idolater, nor adulterer, nor the effeminate, nor homosexual shall inherit the kingdom of God. You know, how do you refute that? Well, the rebuttal of that, at least that I have heard, is, well, that was for that culture at that time. It's not transcultural. And, of course, I most certainly don't believe that. It has to do with the makeup of man created in God's image, regardless of what culture and what point in time. But that is what the argumentation. And God hasn't left us in this continual state of flux.
That's right, John. They say either that or they say, oh, it's figurative. This is just figurative. It's meant to teach us something about the general nature of God or man's relationship to God or something like that. So that's how they they try to get around the, you know, very plain, literal teaching of mm-hmm. the Bible. But it's just a shame to see our liberal brothers and sisters doing that.
Yeah. You know. And if I might tack on before it would slip my mind, that passage that I referred to, 1 Corinthians 6:9, goes on. And Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to the church in Corinth, he says, "And such were some of you." Or in other words, some of you were committing adultery and fornication and involved in homosexual activity. But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You know, we mankind seem to have this tendency of to want to almost categorize sins. You know, that these are the big ones and these are the little ones. Well, scripturally, it would appear sin is sin. The implications of a particular sin can most certainly be quite different. It can involve a tremendous amount of people around us. Some sins more than others, but sin is sin. And sin, of course, separates one from God, and it's only through the blood of Christ that we come back in that right relationship. So again, the Bible doesn't is no harder on homosexuality than it is on pride, and you can almost make a case of pride being even a higher sin.
It seems to be the number one sin, in the Bible that I can tell. All right, and it's probably a very good reason for it, because there's an awful lot of it to go around, isn't there?
Oh yes,
everywhere you look. Like, it's that sin of pride popping up his ugly head.
It's like the fellow says, "I take pride in my humility."
Yeah, that's right.
Yes, matter of fact, I'm probably the humblest person on this planet right now. Yeah, what can I say? What a profound thing. Came from a student I had in class years ago. "I take pride in my humility." And boy, he just said that in the middle of class, and that was, it's really stuck with me. That's tremendous. And that verse, by the way, Dave, I referred to earlier, I believe it's Proverbs 6:16, that says, "There are six things which the Lord hates," H-A-T-E-S, "a haughty look." He begins with pride. He names these things. He has to send to these seven, you know. And pride is definitely a big one, because it stands in the way of our witness. It stands in the way of our own walk with the Lord. Yeah. It stands in the way of learning and growing. Wow. So anyway, that's good. I think that brings us about to the point that we can address some of the implications, some of the compromises that happen when one views the first 11 chapters of Genesis as figurative language. There's nothing literal there. The implications of that approach to Scripture are horrific, in that every single writer of the New Testament refers to something in the Genesis account. Every writer refers to something in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we're talking some 240 or 50 references back to the book of Genesis in the New Testament. It is absolutely foundational, and so it's how we approach the book of Genesis and how we approach our reading of God's Word. This is the foundation for everything else found throughout the rest of the Bible. As I've mentioned several times, the book of Genesis covers almost 2,200 years of history. That's 22 times the entire length of the New Testament, excluding the culmination of the book of Revelation. So how we approach Genesis, how we read it, and if the approach is that this is just all figurative, then by the time you get to someone like Noah, you know, well, what about Noah? You know, was there really a literal Noah? And before you even get to Noah, well, what about the flood? You know, was this a real literal flood, the natural reading being one of a global flood? You know, and it begins a tremendous erosion. It makes specious, if you will, like quicksand, the foundation of our approach to the Bible. And I think, as we've mentioned in previous programs, Dave, that most certainly seems to be what has happened to many of our young people that are being taught now, even in our churches, that a lot of this is figurative, and there may not have been a literal Jonah. And then if by the time they get off to some university somewhere teaching secular humanism, and under the pressure that comes from that environment alone, you know, begin to vacillate on that foundation of what they viewed as the inspired Word of God. And by the time you get to the virgin birth or you get to the resurrection, you know, where do you stop with that approach?
Right.
Yeah, not good. So anyway, the implications that come from that, and one of those, and I have a list of things we can discuss here a little bit, and that is that if the first 11 chapters are figurative, and in that, those that would embrace what I would term theistic evolution, that God used evolution as his mechanism, one issue that comes to mind right away is abortion. The abortion issue. I would pray that any Bible believer even one that embraced evolution, would not hold to abortion. You know, if it were, I'm talking about definitely partial birth abortion. I'm talking about most abortions do not involve the endangerment of the mother, for the most part. Unfortunately, I think abortion in our culture, for the most part, has become almost a thing of convenience, and for some, a form of birth control. You know, we're talking about taking a human life. Well, if one embraces evolution as the mechanism that God used, I believe that this presents an obfuscated or a clouded, a not clear, a cacophonic presentation to our youth, you know, as far as if God used evolution and we are an animal, and God somehow brought life as we have it now about through this mechanism of evolution, what about the embryonic development? You know, at what point, where does life begin? And it again is not a clear presentation to our youth on what God views as the beginning of life, which I believe, of course, is clearly conception. You know, matter of fact, when we're talking about at the point of conception, all of the biological information, the DNA, the program for that individual is present at the point of conception. You know, there's nothing added after that point. So at that point of conception, you have everything that's programmed in that DNA program, from the color of eyes to the sex to the blood type. And the argumentation, well, you know, this is for the woman, this is her body to do with as she pleases, but yet carrying a child that may not be the same sex, different fingerprints, different blood type, different hair color, a little different personality makeup, different bents or gifts, if you will, et cetera, as it goes on and on and on. Well, to teach that God used evolution as this mechanism, I believe, is really clouding God's teaching relative to the sanctity of human life, and can present a mixed message to our youth that leave our Christian homes and go off into secular education. It opens a door that I don't think needs to be open for a Bible believer. Big issue.
Yes, it is.
Yes, abortion. And the scripture, again, quite clearly teaches Psalm 51:5. Surely I was, as David writes, surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You know, that he was an individual. He was a person. There are many passages. Psalm 139. Matter of fact, I'm going to take a second and read that. Let's go over to Psalm 139. And in this passage, 139, and I'd like to begin with verse 13. 139 and verse 13. And the psalmist writes, and most would attribute this particular psalm to David, and in verse 13, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, that is, in my mother's womb. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And there are many passages in Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 1, you know, God had a mission for Jeremiah. And he revealed that to Jeremiah, who didn't think he was old enough, by the way. But we're talking about an issue that has just really torn at the foundation of our nation, this thing of abortion, and a Holocaust that is just absolutely mind-boggling, you know. And I think we're called as Christians to do what we can do in our own arena to share on some of the misrepresentations of our views, talking about conservative Christian views, relative to the secular humanistic views. Because we're most often misrepresented, you know, that I am definitely pro-life. That doesn't mean I'm not pro-choice. But I'm saying that the pro-choice takes place at the point of conception. You know, two people choose to have sex. Now, I realize, you know, we have rape, we have incest takes place, you know, horrible. But for the most part, people choose to have sex. And it's to take an innocent human life because of something they've chosen to do. So I'm pro-choice in the sense that people make a choice, for the most part, with few exceptions, at the point of conception. And once they've made that choice, then they should deal with that in a Christ-like manner, realizing that we are all created in the image of God. Well, I've kind of talked away here in our program here. I have several areas I wanted to move on into, and we'll probably be doing it next week.
We can do another one. I think we have time for another.
Okay.
Look at one more subject.
Well, if I didn't make that clear, which I might not have, personally, I believe that the abortion issue, the justification for abortion, by the way, for the non-theistic evolutionist, well, you're not really a human, perhaps until the point of birth. Well, that's bad biology to begin with. Again, because at the point of conception, all of the genetic information is present there at the point of conception. There's nothing new that's added, you know. And from a biblical perspective, that appears to be the point at the point of conception that a person becomes a person. And when John leaped in Elizabeth's womb, when Elizabeth came and saw Mary, who had the angel had visited her, you know, he leaped in her womb, you know, with joy. Okay, he was a person, not some in the fish stage of embryonic development. You know, his proposal of ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny put out by Haeckel in his drawings of, depicting different developmental stages in evolution being replicated in the embryonic development. Well, that was another program we touched on a little bit. Those drawings were basically a hoax. You know, they were fraudulent drawings, and it was demonstrated to be most certainly true. We're fully human at the point of conception. Okay, so for the Bible believer, most certainly, when we embrace evolution, and maybe this thing of ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny, going through the developmental stages of evolution while in the womb, we send a mixed message to our children, and making it that much more difficult for them to really see a clear line of delineation when they step into a college biology room. So anyway, these have tremendous implications, and I would like to take a moment here, Dave, and thank Prescott Valley Christian Church for their support of this program, along with Palmer, Alaska, and encourage those of you listening this morning, if you believe this program, this ministry, to be a viable program, really solicit your support, not only in prayer, but financial support as well. None of this comes free. Praise God for the opportunity, but certainly looking for consistent monthly support of the program, and I solicit that from you. You can contact me directly at jnay@creationscience.net or contact Dave McNabb.
Right, that's jnay@creationscience.net. You can also send your questions and comments to Dr. John Nay at that email address. And in regards to supporting this program financially, you can contact the station through its email at kjzafm@yahoo.com. Or you can call me, David McNabb, at 771-1218. This is Dinosaur Science and the Bible, and so glad to have you on board today. And hope you'll tell others about this show and tune in every Sunday morning to hear more of Dr. John Nay. And until then, until next week, this is David McNabb and John Nay saying bye for now.
The Lord is good. His mercy endureth forever and ever to all generations. So I will stand up and sing praise.